see if we can get. All right, we're live. Let's see if I didn't just. Okay. They've took my share button away. Oh well. Can't share. Okay. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 47. We're in the Church of Philadelphia, catching back up here. This will end us today at the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, I study the book of Revelation from a lot of different viewpoints, and this is the viewpoint that I wanted to bring to you, because eschatologically, I've heard people say that you could call the book of Revelation God's divorce of Old Covenant Israel, which is true. His bill of divorcement to Old Covenant Israel. But going back to that scripture that we read in the first Revelation 1 and 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I wanted to present this in a way that is relevant for us today, so that we could see it in that matter. So that's why we're looking at it from this viewpoint. But you can look at it from the other viewpoint also. There's a good book out there David Chilton wrote. It's a big book. It's called The Days of Vengeance. You can get it free online in a PDF. It's about 800 or 900 pages. But it's very good. And it goes into a lot of details. But again, it's not one of these prophetic, off in the future kind of things. But we're looking at this book of Revelation here, in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us, his body, his church. So here he says, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And we know there's only one temple and one great high priest, one royal priesthood. When the priest of old, when they served in the example and shadow of the temple, that's what it was. It was a type and shadows. Those heavenly things were the same thing that Moses saw on the mount. You know, he told him, make sure you make it according to the pattern. And the same heavenly and spiritual things to which we've now come. For we have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem. We are come now. And, you know, many times, if you was to go to a Hebrew and ask them what is worship, they would tell you the ministry of the temple. the service that the priest did every day, the offering of the sacrifices, the putting out the show bread, the trimming the lamps, you know, all the things. That was their worship. You remember the woman at the well when she come to Jesus and said, do we worship in this mountain or in the other mountain? Now, she wasn't saying worship is singing and dancing and all these other things. She knew worship had to do with the temple. And Jesus said, we know which way it is right now, but the time is coming, and now is when you'll worship in spirit and in truth. So it still had to do with the ministry of the temple. I mean, worship. Well, won't go down that road, but, you know, when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, he made it according to what he saw, according to the pattern that he saw. He made it on the earth with men's hands. And then Solomon built another temple. This temple that Solomon built was a temple of stone overlaid with gold and silver. No sound of a hammer was made in that building. Remember, Queen of Sheba came and visited that temple. She was amazed at the sight, the going in and the coming out of the people. But that temple was only a shadow of the living temple which Christ would lay, that Christ would build by the Holy Spirit. A temple not made with hands. See, these things are so important. I know you guys know this, and I'm thankful for it, but when I hear some of the ignorance of them wanting to build a new temple over in Jerusalem and red heifers and all this stuff, I'm absolutely amazed that Christian people would even give money to such nonsense. Blows my mind. I think, do you ever read? In Hebrews chapter 8, now of the things, in verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. We have, that's now. Now, there was no need for a high priest if we don't have a temple, right? So we have such a high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now, we are now come to the true tabernacle. I mean, that's what Hebrews says here, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The true one. So if this one that we've come to is true, then the other one must be false. We're called living stones. I know you know that. I'll just flip over there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, or verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifice. So there's still an offering that's being made up. There's still worship here, right? I mean, we had the earthly example, but it was made after the pattern. Spiritual sacrifices. It just brought this other scripture to my mind. Spiritual sacrifices. And in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies and living sacrifices. Now right here it says that you would have a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What is the spiritual sacrifices? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Or in other translations, that says your worship. That is your worship. to offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, man, I would like to go down so many rabbit trails here for all the things I've been studying. I will say this, and we have this in the writing here. Now, I want you to think. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation, we quote this verse a lot, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? We got to get this in context. What's the book of Hebrews about? Hebrews was about the old covenant versus the new covenant. Over here we have the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. Over here we have a better high priest. We have a better covenant. We have the true tabernacle. We have all of that. Now what happened in the old? God left that tabernacle. He left in Ezekiel. His glory left. So now can you see this promise to the true tabernacle, because we think I'll never leave thee, which is me individually, but this is a Western mindset. We're one. We're one in him. And when he says, I'll never leave thee, or as we said before, use this, I'm never leaving the true tabernacle of which you are. I'm never leaving the true, I will never forsake thee. Because he left the one in the old. He left it in Ezekiel. His glory departed. So God will never leave this heavenly spiritual temple and go back to one that is man-made. In Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He was talking about the covenant, which they were at one time, but fellow citizens, this will be important later on, with the saints and of the household, this is important, of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which you'll see in Revelation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, what building is he talking about? The temple, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple. Now it groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We gotta get that right. Because in Matthew, you remember the last discourse that Jesus is going to have here in the open, with the people, he says, he's just rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, therefore your house is left unto you desolate. Now what house was he talking about? The only house that they counted worth anything was the temple. It was going to be left desolate. But see, we have the promise, I'll never leave the true tabernacle. But now, I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to throw this at you. If you'll go watch Ezekiel, or go read Ezekiel, you'll see the glory leave. You know where the glory went? The glory went to the Mount of Olives as it left. When Jesus said that, your house is left desolate. He is the glory of God. And when he left that city, you know where he went? To the Mount of Olives. He's the glory of God. And he went out that same way as what Ezekiel said he would go out. And then, we've heard a lot of preaching on this. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain. Why was the veil rent in twain? I know we say to show that the access to God. Let me go over here. In Hebrews chapter 9, but into the second, verse 7, but into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present. So we think that the torn veil meant we have access to God. But that's not what this verse says. While the first temple was still standing, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So that first tabernacle had to be torn down. What the rending of the veil from top to bottom showed, the glory had departed. The holy place was empty. God was not there. And all the people could look into the most holy place and see, God is not there. The ark is not there. There's no Shekinah glory in there. And you would think, it's just like you talk to Christian people now, if you're going to a church and there's no glory, there's nothing there, why are you still going? But these people sewed the veil up, kept everything quiet, and kept right on about their business. Kept right on about their business. Kind of mind-blowing. But as I read, Christ is our high priest, a high priest of the true tabernacle. And this tabernacle is greater. It's not made with men's hands. And Christ has entered into the heavenly tabernacle to purify it with better sacrifices of his own blood. Now, I'm going to read in Hebrews 9 here again. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But where did he go? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. The verses before that show talk about all of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the, you know, all of those things. But he had to go into the tabernacle, into heaven, and purify it with a better sacrifice. And what was a better sacrifice? His own blood. Let me go to Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinklings that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, we would have to ask, if we'd be logical, why, if he went into heaven, which the scripture says he went into heaven with a better sacrifice with his own blood, why does heaven need purified? Does people ever think logically and think, oh, I just want to go to heaven when I die, but he had to go in and purify? Why? What heaven is he talking about here? Do heavenly things really need purifying? Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians, where are we seated? Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we've just been reading, we are the true tabernacle. We are the temple which the Lord has pitched and not man. We're the temple of God in heaven. Let me go over here and read this. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, you're speaking to people here, your body, the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, many members make up one body. Which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what needed purifying? This heavenly tabernacle that the Lord pitched, which was us. Can you see that? We are the heavenly tabernacle where Christ, the high priest, is ministering. He makes intercession for the saints. And his ministry is in us and through us. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's in his body that he now walks and manifests his priestly ministry. And the only true contact the world has with the Lord Jesus is the contact they have with his body, with his church, with his people. That's the only contact. The world sees him no more. Now, he loves the world, of course he does, but he loves the world how? Through us. Remember he told Abraham, all nations will be blessed in your seed. Now, we are bearers of that blessing, the Spirit and the bride. It's not just the Spirit says come. The Spirit speaks through the bride. The Spirit and the bride say come. Can't do away with the bride. Now, back on this, on this rabbit trail, he says back in Revelation here, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I know we read these things sometimes and we just skip over and we go, you know, what is he talking about? You remember a long time ago we had this little brochure. I probably got it in my book back there. They had a layout of the temple, the tabernacle of Moses and all of that. Well, this pillar here he would be speaking of would be referenced back to Solomon's tabernacle. And you can find that in Kings, 1 Kings, let me read that. First Kings chapter 7. Verse 13. Man, I want to read the whole thing because I just love it. I love study of the tabernacle. King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram and Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works of brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did not compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And the nets of the checker work and the reeds of the chain of the work. You ever read these things and you think, why did the Holy Spirit give us all these details? If I'm going to go over here and I'm going to say he's going to make me a pillar in the temple of God, I can go right back to this and study the very intricate details of this pillar here, which for the chapters which were on the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapter and 7 for the other chapter. And he made the pillars and of two rows round about upon one network to cover the chapters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so he did for the other chapter. And the chapters that were on the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch 4 cubits. And the chapters upon the two pillars had pomegranates also above over against the belly which was by the network. If you read these things, you really got to do some research, because, man, this is a lot of geometry here. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about the other chapter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereon Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. Pomegranates and lilies and brass. And this is a lot of beautiful stuff. I wonder, consider the lilies. You ever think about why he put the lilies right there in? Now these pillars, they were bronze covered with gold. And when the sun hit them, this is in Solomon's temple, the light would illuminate so much it would blind you. And to put it in our terms, they were 35 feet tall and 5 feet thick. That's monstrous. Now, remember, this thing's up on Mount Moriah. It's high up when, you know, Jerusalem's down here, or, you know, Jerusalem is a city built on a hill. Mount Moriah sticks way up here. So you got these 5 foot thick pillars of brass covered in gold. You could see them for miles. And the pillars stood higher than the temple. They supported the full weight of the temple's roof. And of course, they had their given names, which was Jachin, which means established, and Boaz means strength. It's amazing how they even named the pillars in the temple. And these speak to us of firmness and security. Gold speaks of divine nature. And what's two? Witness. Two pillars. What does this tell us? It's the outward witness of the strength and the government of the God of the temple. The outward witness of the strength and government of God, of the God of the temple. Now, he says, to him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He that overcometh. Now, you remember we were talking about these are like six stages, six progressions here, things that we have to overcome. So here we've kind of been progressing along lines, and we've gotten here to number six, and we know we get through number seven, there's the throne. But he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is not, and I know you guys know this is not sitting in some building somewhere. You know, people call the church, oh, that's the house of God. Boy, God was in the house today. I understand what they're saying, but I can say they're absolutely wrong. God is always in his house. The house which you are, the true tabernacle. God is always in his house. I know what they think. Well, the presence of God filled the building. God doesn't fill the building. He will never go back in the buildings made with men's hands. He fills his people. Now, his people may go in the building. But you understand, I mean, this is just this crazy American thing that has come about. But he says, he's going to make you a pillar in the temple. That means you're a part of the building. And then he says, he shall go no more out. No longer will he be in and out of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You understand? Because we do that in our walk with the Lord. Sometimes we follow him where the sea, and sometimes we're lost. But he's the good shepherd, and he comes and fetches us. And you know what I'm talking about? He goes this way, we go that way. But he says you'll go no more out because you'll be a pillar established, Jachin, Boaz. Now, he says this to the church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was a city on the edge of a volcano. Now, the ground was very fertile around this because of all the activity, and it was very good for wine. But they had a lot of earthquakes and a lot of volcanic activity. And when these things would go on, you're living up here in Philadelphia, what do you got to do? It's like living down in Florida. Here comes a hurricane. You got to get out. And then it goes away and you go back. So you go out. So he's telling that church, these people that would know that had to leave all the time and go out and come back and go out and come back. He says, I'll make you a pillar. Now notice here something that is solid rock strength and you'll go no more out. Now, one thing about pillars, they need to be tested. Can it bear the weight, right? I mean, sometimes even in building, like in this building, you look and you say, well, that's a load-bearing wall, right? Which means it's able to bear the load. It's able to bear the weight. They test these things to make sure that they can bear the load. Now, why do you think it's a strange thing for this fiery trial that is to try you? You got to be tested to see what load you can bear. If you're going to be a pillar in the temple, can't have any weaklings in there. So So the overcomer here is one that has been tried, one that's been proven, one that has godly character. We've talked about that. He's qualified to bear the responsibility that's given so he can bear other people's burdens, right? In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah is a big book. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 1, verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day." I've made thee this day. He's talking to Jeremiah. "I've made you a defense city, an iron pillar, a brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princesses thereof, and against the priests thereof, and against the people thereof. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." I mean, this is the same thing that he tells Jeremiah. Now he's telling us, "I'll make you a pillar." He told Jeremiah, "I'll make you a pillar. They'll fight against you, but I'll never leave you. I'll be with you." I told you we don't have to go anywhere but right in the scriptures. Now, these pillars here are not the kind of people that are tossed with every wind of doctrine, not gullible, not controlled by man, not being made merchandise of. Those who have discernment, they draw only from the Christ in you. That's their only source of life. "To him I will make you a pillar." Now, Christ within makes us a pillar. Christ in you makes you a pillar. As his stability, as his steadfastness, as his strength, as his victory are raised up in us as the reality of our lives. You understand what I'm saying? It's not, okay, I'm going to make you a pillar, and you go over here and you be a pillar. No, as he is raised up in all that he is in us, he establishes us. It's his strength. Now, this is something that I want you to get this picture here as we come into this. I mean, we rejoice that we're living stones, but the promise here to the overcomers to be a what? A living stone? I mean, you know, it's not. It's something other than that, isn't it? It's to be a pillar. Pillar in the temple. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. What is? The church of the living God. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because we know Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the only reality. For 2 Corinthians 4:18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I mean, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the Corinthians, but what was their mode of getting everything? When Paul wrote this, the tabernacle was still standing. So when you start telling these Corinthians you're the temple, man, they look over and they say, "Well, we're not that." Well, that thing that you see, that's temporal. But we're looking at things that are unseen, the real, the reality. And Jesus is that reality. He's the reality of everything. He is the truth. I mean, we may eat whatever we eat, but Christ is what? The true bread. And the people in whom Christ dwells is the pillar of truth, the support on which reality stands. Upon this people can see what the real, true Christ is. And he says back here in Revelation, "And I will write upon him the name of my God." I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, we've talked about this before. Name in Hebrew is not, you know, like John or Joe or Jim or something like that. Names actually reveal the nature, character, attributes, and destiny of the person. And also carried a message to all who spoke or used that name. In a very real sense, the name of a person is regarded as being a real part of that person. No separation between a person's name and what he is as a person. And just to give you Genesis here, 27. And verse 36, and this is Esau talking, and he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." Is he rightly named? You understand? I mean, yeah, Jacob, he's a supplanter. Yep, he's done it twice. That's who he is. Rightly named. But then what happens to Jacob, the supplanter? You know, has his wrestling match. And the Lord changed his name. This angel he wrestled with changed his name. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Abram, his name means father. We've talked about that before. Abraham means father of many nations. Sarai means contentious. Sarah, princess. I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. I was looking at something today, and I got to share this with you. You know the story, Jesus comes and a rich young ruler comes to him. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know that story. Now, do you know who they say that is? I did not know this. I just look sometimes, and I have to go back and do some research. But I was mesmerized by it. But one of the people that had a name change was Barnabas. Okay, we know about Barnabas and Paul. Do you know what Barnabas' name was first? If you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, and Joseph, or which his name was Joseph, and you'll find out he was one of the 12 disciples, I believe, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. If you do a little research, they say that the rich young ruler was Barnabas. The rich young ruler's name was Joseph, and he later came to Christ and became one of the disciples. And you know, of course, they was kin to John Mark, and you know, they did all this other. I mean, it's real neat how they go through there. And while I was reading this, and this is just a side note, I don't know, I got to go back and check it out. I've always assumed the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. But they say it was Lazarus. Over and over and over, it was Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus. So I'm looking at these things because, you know, when these people do these name searches, and you know, you go over it like this little verse in Acts. I didn't know that his name was, I didn't know Barnabas' name was Joseph. I'd never even. Because we'll read Joseph's, like, what is that? But you remember over here in Matthew, they're writing in Aramaic. And over here in Acts, they're writing in Greek. So that's why, you know, sometimes it'll say Hosea, which is Hosea, or Isaiah or something, which was Elijah, or, you know, Elias, which was Elijah, you know. So he had a name change. The apostles changed Joseph's name to Barnabas, which it says what his son of consolation. Now, so, you know, we're talking about this name here. So I got to go back here to Isaiah again. Isaiah 61. I know it's a lot of verses. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. But ye shall be named the priest of the Lord. Now, it's so important here. We wouldn't say that in our English writing, would we? How would we say that? You'll be called the priest of the Lord, right? That's not how they word it. You'll be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves. You shall be named the priest of the Lord. You see, I mean, it's just a different approach. I mean, we would read that verse and we would say, oh, well, they'll call him priest. Well, that ain't what the verse says, because there's so much to name. And he says here in Revelation, and I will write upon him the name of my God. He named the priest of the Lord. All who would be priest of God must have the change of nature, just like all of these through Scripture is. So it's not just a title, Jim, Bob, or Joe. It means a priest in our very state of being. Now, we know that through the Scriptures, there's many names of God, and each one was progressively a revelation of God himself until the final revelation he gave us, which is what? Jesus Christ. I mean, who was the express image of his person? Jesus, the name above every name. So the name of my God here means the very nature of God. I will write upon him the very nature of our God. Isn't this new covenant language here? I'll give you a new heart. I'm just throwing some of this Old Testament stuff at you. Psalm 91. Verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He's known my name. What is eternal life? To know him. He's known my name. Because he has set his love upon him, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. To know his name is to become in union with him. We're talking intimate union. To know his name, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Psalm 9 and verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. They that have experienced the inworking of his nature will confidently trust. We have this assurance in him. And then back in Revelation, let me get back over there. A lot of turning. That's the name and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. The name of the city of my God. See, the bride of Christ is a people in union with the Lord Jesus. John says over in Revelation 21, I believe, that this city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He introduces this city as a bride brought to relationship with her bridegroom. I mean, this is, you know, this, I know what people think. I know I kind of grew up this guy used to say it's a traveling city all the time. It's a traveling city. It means it's up and it comes down, visits us on Sundays and goes back up. But John says, I saw this city as a bride. This city's a person, a group of people. It's a bride brought to relationship with her bridegroom. She's in love with her husband. And she submitted to her husband and joined in that intimate union of that love. I don't know, it's such beautiful things. Do you know why we have, this is another side note. Do you know why we have the father give away the bride? Do you know where that comes from? I'm just going to show you this. And every time you now on go to a wedding, remember this. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. That's why the father brings his daughter and presents it. That's where that comes from. It's pretty cool stuff, ain't it? Yeah, when you find out these things. But here's this bride. She's in love with her husband, you know. And they're joined in this intimate union, and that's why we see the woman giving birth to the man-child. We'll see that in Revelation 12. No one can become a son until he has first experienced what it means to be a bride. And I told you all of these things because they used to think, well, how could a guy be a bride of Christ? And how could a woman be a son of God? But all these things have to do with experience. The experience of the Lord Jesus. So we first become a bride, and because of that relationship gives birth to a son. You understand? You got to first experience what it means to be a bride. It's brideship that gives birth to sonship. Now the New Jerusalem is a city prepared, I just want to say that again, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's from that union that the man-child is birthed. Yet we can't truly separate between the city bride and the man-child who sits upon the throne. Because the throne of God is where at? In the middle of the city. And it's from that throne that the river of life flows to all creation. And we know the tabernacle of God is where? With men. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Jerusalem is made up of two words here. We got New Jerusalem here, right? That's what he calls it, New Jerusalem, which is New Jerusalem. And it means founded peaceful. Remember Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. I will write upon you the name of the city. I will write upon you the establishment or the kingdom of peace or the rule of peace that comes through the government of God. You see, when you, and this is, you know, man, I talk about the kingdom. When you don't have the proper government, what do you have? You have chaos. But when you have the proper government, you have peace. That's why the kingdom is so important. That's why we do what we do in the preaching of the kingdom, because he's the head, and of the increase of his government, there should be no end. And what is his government of? It's the government of peace. He puts down all other rule. He must reign until he's made all his enemies his footstool. To us, he inscribes in our very nature, the peaceful and governmental characteristics represented by this glorious city. Now, this city, we'll read later, coming down is what? Four square, perfect cube. It's a universal city that reigns over and blesses all to the four corners of the earth. Now, this is something I want you to just, if you don't get this, I want you to, as Mary, I want you to ponder this in your heart. I saw this a long time ago, And you know, then some other checking and some other people see the same things. Sometimes you want to make sure. You know what I mean? You go and say, am I the only one seeing this? Now, if we go back to the type and shadows, Jerusalem of old in Israel was the capital of Israel. It was the capital city. Now, in the shadow here, New Jerusalem, which would be what? The capital city of Israel, which is Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. Now, New Jerusalem, what happens in the capital? I mean, what is known in the capital? That's the place where government takes place, right? You don't go on the, I mean, people go to the capital, they go visit the government buildings and they, you know, just in old, because that's where government, where legislations, where laws are made. Well, this is where it's supposed to be. So in this, remember, you're going to be made a pillar, name of the new city, Jerusalem, is capital city. This is the ruling class, or the government of kings and priests who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, right? This is in the capital. Now we're talking about, over here we had Tree of Life and all this stuff, and now I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple and write upon you the name New Jerusalem. And out of this union we talked about earlier, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and the nations of the earth will enter through the spiritual gates and partake of the leaves of the trees, which is for what? The healing of the nations. What are the leaves of the trees? The Word of God. We'll read that later on in Revelation. Now, if we go back again and look at Old Covenant Israel, the nation of Israel, it was the visible expression of God's kingdom. Israel was the whole nation, right? I mean, you can look on a map, and Israel went from up here to this place and, you know, all of this plus. And in it, what did you have to do to be an Israelite? You were born one. You were born, you know, they had their genealogies. You were born flesh and blood. And it didn't matter if you was rich or poor, the elites or where you lived. You could live at Bethlehem, or you could live in Judah. You could live in Dan, you know, all these other cities. But you were all part of the kingdom. You were all part of the kingdom. You were all citizens of God's nation, which came under the care and order and provision of God according to the covenant. Now remember, that's why he said over here in Ephesians, remember, you're therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, back in Ephesians. You remember? Now, they were all citizens of that kingdom of the old covenant by what way? All you had to do was be born. So it is with the new kingdom. You see the type and shadow. You can't see the kingdom except what? You be born again. Born from what? Jesus said, born from above. If I'm born from above, I must have a mother. You know, I will say this, a female mother must be above if I'm going to be born from above. I wonder if the scripture says anything about a mother from above. But now, before I get to that point, so we must be born of God, but all who lived in Jerusalem were citizens of the kingdom, right? But not all the citizens in Israel lived in Jerusalem. Now, New Jerusalem is a city of redeemed persons that have moved onward to dwell in the capital city. What's in the capital city? The priesthood, the temple, the king, the government of the kingdom, and the light thereof. Now, Paul writes in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. One, the one which from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. What was Mount Sinai? Moses. He built the tabernacle. He built the earthly tabernacle. He had the law and all of that stuff. That was the earthly made by men's hands. This had to do with Hagar, which Abraham took Hagar and had the son Ishmael. For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, New Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, who is New Jerusalem? The bride of Christ. Now, we've talked about all of these things, the land and all that stuff before, but what we're talking about here is a growth in relationship, a growth in responsibility, and a growth in understanding. So you might lived on just barely the outreaches of Israel. You're still part of the kingdom, but as you grew and grew and moved and moved and moved, till finally you get to the temple and you made a pillar in the temple in the capital city. So I know sometimes we might think, you know, all these other people, well, they're not part of the body of Christ. They're all part of the body of Christ. They're all under the new covenant. All of those who have believed in Christ, but they may live afar off from the capital city. Do you understand what I'm saying? They may live afar off, but the Spirit and the bride are still saying, come. And this is what we have to do, because where is the Holy Spirit leading us all? To this very place. He's saying, follow me. This is why there's a walk. We're walking. Where's he leading us to? To this very place. We call it a place. We know it's spiritual. New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Now, here is something I want you to understand. And we see this naturally so, but a bride is one who's no longer a babe. You don't give five-year-old girls away to be married. Nobody in their right mind would do that. There has to be maturity there. And not only that, they have to reach a degree of maturity. They have to be falling in love. And the bride here only wishes to yield herself to her husband, submitting her whole life to him as Lord. Remember what Sarah called Abraham? She called him Lord. So not only have we come by our walk in the Spirit if we go back to Hebrews here, look, he gives us a progression here. Hebrews 12. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, look, to the city, the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. We've come to Mount Zion. Now, again, if we go back to types in the old covenant, you know, Jerusalem kind of had like a double mount here. And on one of them was Mount Moriah, where the tabernacle was. The other one was Mount Zion. Who lived on Mount Zion? David was the first one to take Mount Zion. Remember, the Jebusites had it. You know what the Jebusites' name means? Death. You remember we were talking about those seven ites that had to be destroyed? Paul writes in Corinthians, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Jebusite's name means death. They dwelt on the very mount that would become Mount Zion. And David got it. It was called a threshing floor. He bought the threshing floor from the Jebusites and established his very kingdom right there in Mount Zion, and put the ark there and established all the praise music and everything right on Mount Zion. Now, who dwelt with David on Mount Zion? All of his household. Now, what did we read in Ephesians? And are become the household. The whole household. Where does the household dwell? The household doesn't dwell on Mount Moriah. The household dwells in Mount Zion. King's house. Now the ark rested there with David for 40 years before they moved it back over into the tabernacle. Mount Zion here, the overcomers, those who have gone all the way with the Lord and sit upon the throne with him. And look what he says here back in the book of Revelation. The name of that city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, this is the Lord Jesus talking to this church in Philadelphia, and he says, not only all these other things, but I'm going to write on you my new name. You know, this is kind of crazy, you know, some, like when we were talking about that other church and they give them a stone where a new name is written. And I know this one guy, he said the Holy Spirit told him his new name. And I know it almost makes you laugh. And you think, how can you be his new name? He said, my new name is Myrtle. I mean, he's dead serious. The Holy Spirit told him his new name is Myrtle. I said, brother, I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, that's what, you know, that's what people think, you know. I'm going to get a new name. I don't like the name I've got. I'm going to get a new name. Now, why was Jesus named Jesus? Did Mary just think of it up? The Holy Spirit came to her and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. So why so much promise through the name of Jesus? I'm telling you, the name is the value of the person it represents. Now, when I hear a mention of a name, and we could do this thing for you, it calls before me the whole person, what I know of them, what impression they've made on me. I mean, if someone says, hey, do you know the name Fiona? Nothing comes to my mind because I don't know anybody named Fiona. But you say to me, Tracy, immediately there's a response. There's the image of love and personality. That's the one I love when I hear that name. You know, you could be talking about other Tracys, but when I hear the name Tracy, that's the one that comes to my mind. I mean, to me, there's no more prettier name, no more meaningful. It's not the prettiness of the name. It's not more prettier than Nicole or Julie or any of that. But to me it is. You understand? Because it's the value of the person. I mean, I say to you, Billy the Kid, immediately there's an image that comes into your mind. You see this wild pistol shooting, killing person. You know, you get this name. He says, I will write my new name. And I want to tell you this, there's a progression in the name of the Lord. We all know his name. When he says my new name, Jesus didn't get another name. I heard somebody try to say, well, the secret name is Baptist. What the heck? We all know his name, and his name hasn't changed. His name is still Jesus, right? But he announces, and I will write upon him my new name. Still Jesus, but a name above every name, a name every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, not some other name. He didn't become John. What he's speaking of here is the nature and character, an even higher nature and character than he had when he was on earth as a man. I could go through a bunch of this, but I'll make this quick. You know, when he was on earth, he was speaking of Herod, I believe, and he said, you go tell that old fox. You remember when he said that? I do this and that, and on the third day I'll be perfected. So while he was on earth, he wasn't yet perfected. What do we mean by that? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation, what? Perfect through suffering. So he wasn't perfected yet. He had to suffer. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare, listen to this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now what's the promise here? I will write my new name. And he says right here, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, in Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This uncommunicated name or nature, what he's talking about here, shall be imparted to every overcomer. When Jesus was on earth, he wasn't yet perfected. What do I mean by that? He was tempted, yet without sin. The scripture tells us he was tempted, yet without sin. He could still be tempted. But through his death, burial, and resurrection, he was perfected. He's got a new nature. You know what that means? He can never be tempted again. Now imagine that. You know, there'll be a time when you and I, right now, we fight temptations and all this stuff, but I will write upon him my new name, a nature that can't even be tempted anymore. Never tempted again. No limitation. I mean, this is what happened in his resurrection. No, death hath no more dominion over him. He swallowed it up in victory. This was his new name, the resurrected nature of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says right here. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Given him a what? A nature. Which is above, I mean, he's still the name Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. You know the verse. I could say it this way, at the name or the nature of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and as we partake of the nature of Christ, every knee within us must bow before the nature or the name. Every tongue, that means every voice that is within us, must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and of the Father. We think a lot of these things are external. They are, but they first have to be internal. Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. Next week, we will start our journey into the final church, the church at Laodicea. And I will quit with that.